Will you open your Bible with me, please, at the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and at chapter 3. And we shall be looking at the third and fourth chapters of the epistle, concentrating especially upon the end of chapter 3. In this second letter of Paul's to the Corinthians, we are given one of the most personal insights into some of the peculiar stresses and strains, the burdens and problems which the apostle faced in his life and ministry. It becomes very clear even from a cursory reading of the second letter to the Corinthians that this great man of God is laboring and living in the midst of tremendous pressures which face him with perplexity and trouble his mind. He is not afraid to acknowledge it clearly in the 8th verse of chapter 4. We are troubled on every side. We are perplexed. We are persecuted. We are cast down, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And the Apostle Paul is obviously a man under a great burden. He is surrounded by many kinds of conflict, fightings within and without. In chapter 1 of the letter, verse 4, he speaks of being comforted in tribulation and of how the sufferings of Christ abound in him. In chapter 1, verse 8, he speaks of being pressed out of measure, above strength, so that he despaired even of life. In chapter 7, verse 5, you find him saying, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings. Within were fears. And there are many of God's people, and especially many of God's servants, who have lived through days when they were glad that the Apostle Paul was sufficiently honest and open and real to acknowledge the kind of conflict through which he passed. You'll find nowhere here the kind of unreality of a man who is trying to pretend that the skies of his spiritual life are always blue, and that the work to which God has called him is always an unclouded joy. He is going through the mill spiritually. And there are many of God's servants here in these days at Keswick, I think, who, like the Apostle Paul, are going through the mill in their Christian living and in their Christian service, for whom the concerted opposition of the world and the flesh and the devil is not mere words or an idea for a preacher to elaborate upon, but sober reality. And in the midst of such a situation like this, of course it's so obvious, the great danger is that we might lose heart. Isn't that the danger of the servants of God in the pressures of things in the mission field today? Isn't that the danger that is constantly overhanging us in every sphere of Christian service and in the midst of our Christian living? In these days which seem to be beset by peculiar pressure, so that we are able to understand the Apostle's word when he says we are troubled on every side, perplexed, cast down, bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And indeed it seems as if the Corinthians had almost expected that this is just precisely what would happen to the Apostle Paul. Because more than once he takes the trouble to assure them. In the words, for example, of chapter 4, verse 1, that we do not lose heart. contrary to what you might expect from a human point of view, says the apostle. In verse 16 of chapter 4 again, for this cause we do not lose heart. For though our outward man perishes, our inward man is renewed day by day. Now here is this most remarkable picture, you see, of this great man of God living in the midst of the most crushing pressure. And yet out of this very situation, where he says we are troubled on every side, we know what it is to have the marks of the Lord Jesus in our body, nonetheless we do not lose heart. There is not an air of pretended buoyancy about him, but there is a quality about his life which enables him to testify to a reality in his spirit. We do not lose heart, beloved. Though we are troubled on every side, we are not distressed. Though we are perplexed, we are not in despair. Though we are persecuted, we are not forsaken. Though we are cast down, we are not destroyed. And of course, the thing that we want to do is to come to the Apostle Paul as he writes this letter and say to him, now, Paul, how can you say that? How is it possible for a man to be in the midst of this kind of perplexity, in the midst of this kind of agonizing experience of the pressures from within and from without, and be able still not to lose heart? Well, it's something of the secret which the apostle unfolds in these verses that I want us to look at this afternoon. There are two places specifically that the apostle points to as the ground for this assurance to which he testifies. And in both places where he makes this claim, Paul associates this quality of not losing heart and grounds it upon the inward work of the Holy Spirit. What he describes as the inward renewal which God is accomplishing day by day. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. For this reason we do not lose heart, for although our outward man perishes, our inward man is being renewed day by day. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, because of this, because of all this ministry, and because we have received this mercy, we do not lose heart. And I want us to look together this afternoon at this inner renewal, which is the essence of the present work of God in the hearts of his children. Paul speaks of it in many different ways, but one of the most suggestive is here in these words of verse 18 of chapter 3, where he describes this work of inward renewal, which is God's characteristic present work in the life of the believer, in these words: we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed, the present continuous tense, into his likeness, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, if you can contrive to remain awake on this afternoon, I want to try to focus your attention with me upon several of the characteristics of this inner renewal, which is the work that God is designing to do in the here and now of our spiritual experience. First of all, will you notice something of what the apostle has to say about the nature of this inner renewal? and this may require our close attention. Earlier in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, Paul has been reminding the Corinthian Christians of the occasion in Exodus chapter 34 when Moses was given the law by God. You remember when he went up Mount Sinai and came back down again with his face shining, and God had given him on tablets of stone his holy, inexorable law. And Paul is saying that that law written on tables of stone had a glory about it, a glory which was reflected in Moses' face, so that when he came down to the people, he veiled his face. The apostle tells us, because it was a glory which later was to fade, but a glory which resided in the law of God for a very special reason. It was a glory that derived from the fact that the law reflected the very character and purpose of God. And this is one of the great underlying facts about the law of God throughout the whole of the Old Testament. It is a law which is marked by glory because it reflects the character of God and his purpose. That was in the Old Covenant. But now, in the New Covenant, God is working again to see the glory of his character reflected. Not this time in the tables of stone, but in what he calls the fleshy tables of the hearts of his children. So that the glory of the character of God might be seen, not in stone tablets, but in human hearts and lives. This is the great promise which was made, you remember, in the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Now, the point of God's work in our inner hearts, a work to which the whole of the Old Testament looks forward, is related to the nature of the law which God gave to Moses. In that, the reflection of his character and likeness is to be seen in the design and purpose of God in the lives of his children. In the Old Covenant, the place where the character of God was to be seen, blazing out in all its glory. That's why Sinai was a place of blazing lightning and thunder. It was the glory of God that was there. Now, says the apostle, do you see where God now, in the new covenant, in fulfillment of his promise, is going to have his glory seen? Where? In the hearts of his children who are indwelt by his Holy Spirit. This is the nature of this inner renewal. This is the work of God in the here and now. Listen to this. We all now, no longer with veiled face, but with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed, are being changed into the same image, from one degree of glory into another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So that the nature of this inner renewal, which is the present work of God through his Holy Spirit in the lives of his children today, is to bring the reflection of his character into the lives and characters of his children. Now, this is not something which is a kind of honors degree stage of Christian living. This is something which lies at the very roots of God's saving purpose in the Bible. And I believe, my dear people, that we need to remind ourselves in these days that the salvation that God has provided and procured and proclaimed in the Scriptures through Jesus Christ
is not merely a salvation that is designed to change a man's eternal destiny. It is a salvation which is designed to transform his character into the likeness of Christ. And nothing less than this is New Testament salvation. Listen to the words of John Calvin, than whom few men have been able to penetrate further into the depths of scriptural teaching. Calvin says, salvation is the process whereby God restores in us the divine image which we lost at the fall, and which process will only be completed in the glory. That is God's saving purpose. This is what it means to be saved. Are you being saved today? Is there this work of inner renewal in your heart going on, changing you into the image of Christ? Do you remember how Paul points back to God's mighty purposes from before the foundation of the world in Romans 8:29, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The point is, you see, that God does not simply meet us in Christ to forgive us our sins and then keep us comfortable until glory. He is still saving us and changing us by his grace into the image of his Son. This is what the apostle means where he encourages the Christians, work out your own salvation. Work it out, he says, for God is working in you. Oh, there is a glorious thought for us if we had no other to take away with us this afternoon. God is working in you now. And the nature of this inward renewal is to restore in us the image of God. A word, secondly, about the executor of this inner renewal. And it is perhaps so obvious we need to say very little about it. You'll see that the apostle makes it clear. It is the Holy Spirit. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is something that a man cannot do of himself. He is incapable of executing this transformation. But there's one important fact that we need to realize, and that is that if we are Christians, if we are the redeemed children of God this afternoon, we do not invite the Holy Spirit to come into our lives to fulfill this ministry. He is already there. One of the things that the apostle emphasizes in these chapters is what we might call the givenness of the Spirit. This is one of the great guarantees, indeed, that he holds on to in the midst of his tribulation and perplexity, that God has not left him alone in the midst of his trials and testings. He has given us, he says in chapter 1, verse 22, he has given us the earnest, the guarantee, is the real translation of the word, of the Spirit in our hearts. And that's the ground on which Paul is established in Christ. He is given the guarantee of the Spirit. So that we may come a stage further in our understanding of what the apostle is saying by saying that this inner ministry, this inner renewal, has as its character our transformation. The same word is used for the transfiguration of Jesus. Our transformation into the image of Christ. And the executor of this inner work is the Holy Spirit. This is the essence of his ministry. May I say in passing, and purely as an aside, when a man gets taken up with any other ministry of the Holy Spirit which tends to thrust that basic ministry into the background, he is out of line with the emphasis of the New Testament. This is the Spirit's characteristic ministry, to renew in us the image of God. Now, thirdly, the means of this renewal. How are we thus renewed in the inner man? There are two answers, I think, that we might do well to remember this afternoon. The first is the one which the Apostle gives very clearly in verse 18 of chapter 3. We are all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, and are changed into the same image from glory to glory. The answer to the question, how then are we thus renewed in the inner man? How are we made new by the Spirit? The answer is by beholding the glory of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? According to one biblical commentator, Charles Hodge, it means this, and I quote, "It means not the immediate beatific vision of the glory of God, which is only enjoyed in heaven, but that manifestation of his glory which is made in his word and by his Spirit, whose office it is to glorify Christ by revealing him to us." Now you see what that means. It means that the Spirit of God laboring within the heart of the believer is transforming us into the character of God in Christ as we give ourselves to gazing into all the height and length and breadth and wonder of the character of the living God as he is revealed to us in Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. That's the place where we find this vision that we need. It's not by some mystic experience. This is not what the Apostle is meaning. It's not what Hodge calls the beatific vision. It's the vision of God as he has manifested himself in the Scriptures and peculiarly in Jesus Christ. And this, my dear Christian friends, is what ought to be occupying the heart of the child of God, that he might come to the Word of God to gaze into it, to come face to face there, because that's the only place he will find him with the very character of God. That's what the Bible is for. God has not given us his Word, we need to remind ourselves, merely as a repository of blessed thoughts. It's given to us by God to show us himself, that we might acquaint ourselves with his purposes, that we might identify ourselves with his interests, that we might find ourselves being transformed into his likeness. Have you noticed how, in all its teaching about sanctification, the Bible places such a strong emphasis upon the mind? When the Apostle is speaking to the Ephesians about renewal, he speaks about the renewal of the spirit of your minds. And the reason for that is, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, my dear friends, this is what we need, you and I. This is the sphere in which the Spirit of God takes the poor clay of our lives and our characters with all their twists and all their inconsistencies and molds them into the likeness of Jesus. But within the context of this letter, there is another means that God's Holy Spirit uses for our inward renewal. You notice chapter 4, verse 17, where Paul has something to say about this renewal in the immediately preceding verse. Our inward man is renewed day by day. And he goes on with a conjunction at the beginning of verse 17 to explain how our inward man is renewed day by day. And one of the ways that this inward renewal takes place, notice carefully, for this is very important, is this: our light affliction. Oh, you can almost see the Corinthians raising their eyebrows when they've been hearing the kind of thing the apostle has been going through, and he refers to it as our light affliction. But look what he says his light affliction has done. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now here is a glorious thought, my dear Christian friends. Lay hold on this today. Our light affliction worketh for us. This is one of Paul's great bastions to his faith in the midst of trial and tribulation. Tribulation worketh. That's the gospel answer to the trials and testings of our daily living and of our Christian service. It's not that they are incidentals which come into us that we have got to get rid of. It's not that they are things that are uncharacteristic of Christian experience. Our light affliction worketh for us. And one of the great significances, my dear friends, of the inward trials that the people of God experience is that they are the very things that the Spirit of God uses to refine our character into the image of Christ. Oh, is there here this afternoon a child of God who has been passing through trials? You've been going through the mill spiritually. Things have been hard. My dear friend, take courage. This is the very essence of the work of God in the souls of some of his greatest saints. Tribulation worketh. Our light affliction worketh for us. Story is told, and you may have heard it, of the man who one day was passing by a little branch of a bush and saw on it what he recognized as a chrysalis of a butterfly. And the chrysalis was being broken open by the emerging butterfly. And as is the character of this operation, there was a tremendous struggling and striving, a breaking forth. And within that remarkable chrysalis, there was a great trembling and shuddering and struggling going on to get out. And the man came up, thinking, of course, that he was doing some service to the emerging butterfly, and he took his pocket knife and he slit it up the middle. And immediately, the tribulation was gone. And the butterfly emerged, but it emerged as a poor, maimed, shrunken creature. And he learned that day that it was the very tribulation that put glory into the thing. May I quote you some words of John Newton? I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my... Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death?
'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst seek thine all in me. That's why the psalmist was able to say at the end of an experience like the apostles, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Last of all, a word about the marks of this renewal, the nature of it, the executant of it, the means of it, and the marks of this renewal, which is God's present work in our hearts. And there are two things that the apostle has to say, or at least two, but only two for which we have time. First, it is characterized by our being changed into the same image as the Lord. We all are being changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And that is the second thing, from one degree of glory to another. May we look at the second first, just to be a little perverse. The marks of this renewal are, first of all, that we are being changed from one degree of glory into another. Now this means, as you will notice the Apostle's language translated thus in the Revised Standard Version, that this work of inner renewal has stages to it. It is a gradual thing. It's the present continuous tense that the apostle uses. We are being changed from one degree of glory into another. He goes to some trouble to make it clear, and to make it clear that this inner renewal, which is the work of the Holy Ghost in our hearts, is not the business of a day. It is the work of a lifetime. And we need to grasp this, my dear friends. There are always some people who come to the Keswick Convention hoping that here they are going to find some utopian blessing which is going to extract them from all the trials of Christian living and is going to be the one answer that will bring them heaven on earth. Well, I quite frankly have been unable to find any place in the scriptures where we are promised heaven on earth. As Dr. Graham Scroggie once said from this platform, we need to remember that in the Christian life, one defeat is not the end of the battle, for which we will no doubt say together, thank God. But one victory does not extract you from the conflict. This is a gradual work of the Spirit of God. We are being changed from one degree of glory into another. And if you look at the lives of the great saints of God in the Bible, you will see this is the pattern. Oh, of course, there are critical moments in this great ongoing work of God's Spirit. Let us never be afraid of them. Crises of repentance. Crises of days when suddenly God faces us with all the agonizing truth about our own pride and folly. Crises of days when suddenly some glorious truth dawns upon us. But the ongoing pattern is that this is a gradual transformation, which is begun here below by the same Lord who will complete it in his nearer presence. Second thing is that we are not only being changed from from one degree of glory to another, but we are being changed into the same image. Just a word about this. Being changed into the likeness of Jesus will not mean that we are going to become some kind of unnatural and forbidding freak. You know, there sometimes is real truth in the allegation that Christians can be, in the worst possible sense, the Lord's peculiar people. Nor does it mean that you are going to be an inhuman, unnatural kind of person. There are all sorts of distorted ideas about being made into the image of the Savior. You know how the little girl once prayed by her bedside at night in the hearing of her parents, "Lord, please make all the bad people good, and O Lord, make all the good people nice." You know, it is true that in the early church, and in the heart and life of our Lord especially, where he was reflected, there was a fire that burned and scorched everything that was alien to his spirit, but, my dear friends, it was a fire that warmed too. There was something gloriously attractive about the Lord Jesus, and something very wonderfully human. And part of God's gracious purpose, I do believe, is that there might be restored in us a true humanity, to make you far more of a man, far more of a woman, than you could ever otherwise have been. Because, you see, this is recalling all the qualities in all their depth and wonder that we have lost through the robbery of sin. And into the life of the man who is being made more like Jesus, there will not only come some of the glories of his grace and power, there will come some of his sheer human goodness, his love, his joy, his peace, his patience, his self-control, for that's the fruit of the Spirit of Jesus. And the man who is made most like him will be the man who is least conscious that he bears the image. May God so go on to do his work in our hearts, employing every means, employing our very trials, employing his word, as in a new sense perhaps, as we go down from Keswick, we give ourselves to gazing into it, that we may behold him and find ourselves all taken up with him. May he use these means to bring in us the image of his Son, so that we shall, with all God's saints, be satisfied when we awake with his likeness, for his name's sake.